Allergies hit me really bad this week, so please bear with me. I know some of the rest of y'all are feeling the same way. We're going to be in Micah this morning, which now that we know how to get to Jonah, it's just next one over. I wasn't quite sure what to do after Jonah. I was halfway hoping it would last me another week, but I didn't know really where to go from where we've been in Jonah. But as I prayed about it, Micah kept standing out for a number of different reasons. He's going to continue the idea of repentance that I kind of keep coming back to, especially since we did the Running Father and we saw lack of repentance in Jonah's life. And so that's kind of a theme that keeps coming up in my life that I guess I'm just going to keep sharing with you. But we also, as we ended Jonah last week, we're going to be picking up in Micah off of some of those same ideas that we got from that big picture that we looked at. So we're not starting at the beginning of Micah. We're actually starting toward the end. And again, the best way to start a book is to read through it. And I'm not going to make y'all do that with me this morning, especially since I'm not sure my voice could handle it. But we're going to look at the big picture. We're going to step back a little bit. We're going to look at the big picture real quick like we did at the end of Jonah to catch us up to where we are in Micah. So I asked a couple questions last week. Who prophesied before Jonah? The answer was Elijah and Elisha. And the question was, what was their message and who did they prophesy to? Well, they prophesied to kings and priests, and their message was either judgment or salvation, but it was to the leaders. And as we looked at Jonah, we realized Jonah was kind of a turning point because who prophesied after Jonah? Well, the rest of the prophets. And the question was, who did they prophesy to? It was to the people. So the message changed to be repentance can avert God's judgment in the idea that this is now to the people. So Jonah was our big turning point as we come to Micah. God's message and his dealings with his people have changed to where he's no longer seeming to give a message straight to the leaders. It's now going to the people of Israel. And Micah is going to continue some of the themes that we picked up in Jonah. But as I've mentioned before, it's not good to jump into the middle of a book without some background. That throws our hermeneutics way out as far as application can go. So we're going to look at some background to Micah real quick before we get into 6, 1 through 8. First off, the author, Micah of Moresheth. Doesn't help me a whole lot. But we do have evidence that he was from this area outside of the book of Micah, because Jeremiah 26:28 puts him in the same place. The town is thought to be somewhere in the southwestern region of Judah, but they're not exactly sure where this ancient town was. But everything else we're going to learn about Micah, we're going to have to either pull from the text itself or what we know from history. From Micah 1, 2 through 7, we know he was in Judah before Samaria was overrun, and that he lived during the reigns of both Ahaz and Hezekiah. So that means he was actually prophesying at the same time Isaiah was, if that helps you at all. If you're like me, it really probably doesn't. I'm not very good with dates. So the date, that's also important. They're not exactly sure when it was written, but since in the beginning, he references Ahaz and Hezekiah and Jotham. We've got kind of a 55-year time span that was probably somewhere around the end of the 8th century BC. We need to get some historical context that will give us some ideas of what Micah is looking at as he's prophesying to the people of Israel. He's talking during the time that Sennacherib, and if you read some of the Old Testament, you'll hear Sennacherib and some of the interesting things that happened with him. He was king of Assyria during 705 to 681 BC, and Assyria dominated the ancient Near East. Ahaz was a bad king. Jotham and Hezekiah were both decently good kings in their way, but as hard as Jotham and Hezekiah tried, they really couldn't stamp out the problems that they both inherited from the bad kings before them. So, in effect, all they really ended up doing by their good reign was postponing the agony of God's judgment on the people, because even though you have godly leaders, they can't control the hearts of the people. They may be able to help, but they can't control the hearts of the people. And that was actually, as I studied this, a really good point for me to ponder, as I worry a lot about our leadership these days. And it was nice to go back and remember that they don't necessarily have control over my heart or any of the hearts of the people in this body. So putting that aside, we're going to continue an overview of Micah. He's got some theological themes, two major themes that we're going to look at. God judges sin. And the outworking of that is that God does judge sin, yes, but in Micah, the redemptive aspect of God's judgment is really apparent as you go through the book. As it is also in Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah, when Isaiah talks about judgment, usually there's a redemptive aspect to it. Micah 4, 1 through 4, and Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, give a final hope as far as when the finalization of God's restoring work of his judgment is done, Israel's going to come through a lot of hardship, but they're always left with hope in the middle of their suffering, especially that in the last days, those are the key words, in the last days, God will promise that his faithfulness and his forgiveness will be the end of everything. At the closing of Micah at 7:14 through 20, I'd like to point out that he actually picks up a theme that Jonah had in our book that we studied last week. Chapter 7, if you'd turn with me really quickly, I just wanted to point out verses 18 through 20. Micah says, as he's prophesying, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old." That reminds me a lot of what Jonah quoted back to God last week, that quotation of Exodus 33:17 through 19 and 34:6 through 7. So God desires a relationship with his people, even when it takes judgment on their sin to restore them back into fellowship with him. The next major theme is God requires this idea of covenant faithfulness from his people. And we're actually going to cover that second theme at the end of the lesson today. So hang tight on that thought. We've got covenant faithfulness from God's people. But we're going to have kind of an interweaving of these themes. These two themes are going to be interwoven, because God judging sin and requiring covenant faithfulness, they're both tied together, because the consequences of them not being faithful ends up in God's judgment. But the goal of that judgment is to restore them back to being faithful and bring them back into relationship with him. And that covenant faithfulness is actually going to be summed up in our last verse of Micah 6:8 today. We've got some practical theology. Micah's theology works itself out, and it's a practical appeal for the people in Judah to recognize that if they keep walking away from God and from walking away from his covenant with them, if they don't get rid of this deceptive theology that they've taken, that God is just going to allow them to go where they need to go, if their leaders don't rule justly, then there is no hope, because God's principles will not change. He will judge them for their sin to bring them back into relationship with him. Major points in Micah: there's impending judgment. 1, 2 through 4 talk about a judgment that's coming, and there's actually present judgment as well in 7, 7 through 20. And as you read Micah, you're going to start to feel like judgment is his only focus. But if you look closer, you'll notice that it is because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. It's a result of sin. God doesn't want sacrifice and ritual to replace the covenant faithfulness that he requires from his people. He wants them in a relationship with him, which brings us to major point number 2. He's never completely just pouring out his wrath on Israel, although they may feel like it. That pouring out of wrath is serving to bring them back to himself. The elders of Israel actually understood this, and Jeremiah, when they saw that the prophecy of Micah 3, 9 through 12, where God would bring judgment on the leaders and the people of Israel if they did not follow God's commands, when they were looking at killing Jeremiah, they saw it as a conditional prophecy, which we saw in Jonah as well. They knew that if they did not heed the warning that Jeremiah was going to bring, then judgment would come on them. But if they did heed the warning, then God would turn away from his wrath. So we saw that shuving, as the people of Nineveh shuved last week, so also God shuved. He turned away from his judgment. One of the commentators wrote something about this type of prophecy that I really liked. He says, God, Yahweh, remains sovereign over his word, and sometimes he uses a prophetic word of doom not to rule out, but to invite human response, which will invoke his gracious response in return. So he's using impending judgment as a way to get them to shape up. You can see that in Isaiah, the contemporary of Micah 37:14 through 20. When Hezekiah did not reject Isaiah's word to him, God turned away from his wrath, and he also listened to Hezekiah's supplication. God wants a relationship with his people. So now we're going to pick up in Micah 6, 1 through 8, and we're going to read through it real quick. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I worried you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord, and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I know that last verse is probably the most familiar for the rest of us, but the background is actually just as important, believe it or not. So we have some hermeneutical rules. We've got to look at this again. Hermeneutics is the study of the principles used and methodology used for correctly understanding a written text. This is important because we're coming back to Hebrew poetry. This is poetry again here in this section of Micah. There's a lot of metaphors and similes in poetry. There's a lot of word pictures, some major rhetorical devices like allusion, which we haven't encountered yet. That's bringing an idea that everybody is familiar with into a message so that the people have a set of ideas in their mind. It doesn't take very much to get a whole slew of ideas into their mind by using allusion. There's also hyperbole in this passage where you make something stand out by using an extreme case to catch someone's attention. Just an overview of the imagery that we're going to see, just so that doesn't catch y'all by surprise. God is going to bring allusion of a covenant lawsuit in verse 1. It's poetic, but it's also in the form of a covenant lawsuit. The idea of a covenant and the subsequent lawsuit that followed would be familiar to everybody during this time, but it's not as familiar with us. They had an intimate knowledge of how covenants were performed, of how they were begun, and also of how they were prosecuted if they were broken. So everyone in Israel would have a complete grasp of this. As soon as this starts, as soon as they hear verse 1 and 2, they're going to know this is a covenant lawsuit, and they're going to know all of this background. We're going to cover some of that today so that we got some of that background too. God's going to use irony in here. Verse 3, God's really got a sense of humor, and which makes me love him more. But he has a really good way of asking ironic questions to get us to get a good look at ourselves. Irony's full of this verse 3. Could the Lord really have done anything wrong to make Israel turn away from them? Well, no. Well, then logically, this makes Israel look really bad, even though God is asking this very nice question to them. We're going to see repetition in verses 3 through 5, which we've noticed repetition is always a signal. This is going to be the Lord tenderly reminding them that they are my people, that he has upheld the covenant that they've broken, even though they've broken it. It's a wonderful insight into God's character. He upholds his promises, even though we do not uphold our end. It's comforting as well as frightening, because God's promises really cover both ends of the table. In verse 4, we're going to have house of slavery is going to be a metaphor. It's going to be another word picture. Verse 5 is going to be kind of an interbiblical allusion. Only people from Israel would really get what Balak and Balaam and Shittim and Gilgal, only they would really kind of get what this would be. But obviously it's going to be really rich, and I'm going to like getting to expand on that today. Verses 6 and 7 are kind of a rising crescendo. They're kind of increasingly hyperbolic questions. But the people are asking, what does it take to please God? Can I do this, or can I build on that, or can I build on that? It kind of shows this really deep desire for restoration, but not an attitude of repentance, which is one of the themes that I'm obsessed with, which God is also obsessed with it too, so hopefully that's a good thing. And then verse 7 is kind of this closing crash, a thunderous crash of the finale to their crescendo of the desperate questions posed by Israel. So as we look at the genre of poetry, we're looking at a covenant lawsuit. A covenant was an agreement that was enacted between two people in which both of them would make promises in how their relationship would work out and how they would act to each other. That doesn't help a lot as far as we go, because we don't make covenants these days. So one of the best still modern views we have on a covenant is the relationship of a man and wife in a covenant relationship of marriage together. Obviously, there are some rules, which is what we're used to. We're used to rules, even prenuptial agreements, which is crazy to see what's happening these days. But there are rules in a marriage covenant, what you can and cannot do. Like, if you are married to someone, you cannot marry someone else. But in a covenant, there are also relationship rules that go beyond the physical rules. Like, when you are marrying someone, you are promising to be their best friend forever. You're promising to watch out for the good of the other in the relationship. You're promising to interact with members of the opposite sex without flirtatiousness, because your wife or your husband is now the only person that you're supposed to flirt with from now on. That's really not a broad enough picture, but it gives you kind of an idea. There are relationship rules in a covenant. It was worldwide in the ancient Near East. They were used to these things. It was usually made between two people of unequal status. Usually there was someone who was stronger making a covenant with someone who was weaker. And it included these expectations of behavior that we usually take them as laws, but they're not necessarily laws. They're kind of, it's once you've made a covenant with someone, I'm now living in a new reality. My reality has completely changed. My universe has changed. I'm living in a way that is not like I was living before. A lawsuit, when a covenant is broken, usually appeals to the witnesses that were brought in, and the witnesses are usually supernatural. You've got heaven and earth. Isaiah does that. You've got here, we've got the mountains and the hills, things that are unchanging. And the prosecutor is going to bring a case against the people who have violated the obligations of their covenant. They violated the morality that should have sprung from the supernatural obedience that the hills, the mountains, the heaven and earth are requiring. Context of Micah 6, 1 through 8. The verses right before it in 5, 1 through 5 detail the birth of the Messiah. This is part of God's promises in his covenant. The salvation of Israel in 5, 5 through 6. Israel will be dominant in the end days. And then 6, 1 through 2. Hear now what the Lord is saying. This is the phrase that signals the last of three judgment and hope messages found in Micah. They're distinct. They all begin with this phrase, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains." Again, this is supernatural. These are unchanging places. "And let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even if Israel he will dispute." This is typical. This is normal for a covenant lawsuit. They're invoking the mountains. In Deuteronomy 32, there was another covenant lawsuit brought forward. "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Isaiah 1 and 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." So this is normal even in the Bible. The Lord even brings in these witnesses. They bring in these type of witnesses because they're trying to set a commonality of interest between the overlord and the underling who are making this covenant. These are things that both of them deal with. These are things that will be watching over both of them. And since all heaven and earth are watching over their covenant, then this relationship has to work out as though you are constantly being weighed in your actions. Are my actions in keeping with this relationship that I'm in? The hills in this particular covenant lawsuit are perfect for what Micah is looking for, because they're unchanging, but they're also the place, they're the high places where Israel would go to sacrifice to Baal. They're the high places where they committed idolatry. So not only are they unchanging, but they've been the perfect spectators for how Israel has been unfaithful in their covenant. Verse 3, "My people, what have I done to you, and how have I worried you? Answer me." He wants Israel to list out how God has failed them. Have they ever really had a reason to leave the relationship that they've been in? Has he failed them in some way? And interestingly enough, as he's pressing charges, as he's in a courtroom situation here, he still lovingly addresses them as "my people." Obviously, Israel's not going to be able to complain that God has not kept his promises or upheld his part of his covenant with them. So all that's left for them is to admit their guilt and move forward. Yet the Lord's going to press the issue a little bit further. Verse 4, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." Their whole racial memory is going to be tied up in this. All of Israel is identified with the fact that they were brought out of slavery from Egypt. That's one of the crucial events in their whole history. "And I sent before you Moses and Aaron." God had sent them spiritual leaders. He had provided them guidance in that time. The reference to Aaron is probably significant in that Aaron became the priestly line. So not only he'd provided them spiritual leaders here, but he'd provided them a whole line of them that succeeded after Aaron. And Miriam here is probably thought of as the prophetess that she's referred to in Exodus 15:20. Miriam, the prophetess, Aram's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, saying, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he's hurled into the sea." So Miriam was even a leader for the women of Israel, even if they wanted to say, well, you provided male leaders, but you didn't provide any spiritual role models for the women. There was even a prophetess that God had provided for them. 6:5, "My people," second time he said, "my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled." So again, God is still calling them my people. He's still saying they are in this relationship with them. Balak was king of Moab at the time that the Israelites were passing through after the deliverance from Egypt. He tried to get Balaam by offering exorbitant bribes. He offered to fill houses with gold for Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. This story only grew with prominence as Israel retold it and retold it. It became a really important story to them. We don't deal much with it, but it was an important story to them. So that's going to bring back that idea. And then what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Balaam was a prophet living in Balak's area that was listening to the voice of Yahweh at that point. And Balak had called him in to curse the Israelites, but even though Balaam was generally looked down on by Israel, all Balaam could do as he listened to the voice of the Lord, if you read the story, all he could do was come back, and three times he pronounced blessings on Israel. Even though he wasn't necessarily considered righteous, as he listened to the voice of God, all God would allow him to do was pronounce blessings when Balaam was getting offered bribes of houses full of gold to pronounce curses. But he's tied in later on. Israel blamed Balaam as getting Moab to send their women over to the camp of Israel. And then they started worshiping Baal, and then they committed sexual sin, and 24,000 Israelites died from a plague that God had sent because of their sexual sin with the Moabite and Midianite women. And Israel's history says that Balaam died whenever Israel went out and fought against Midian later on. Philo, one of the historians of the Greek time, Josephus, another historian, Peter and Jude, they all reference Balaam, but they all do it as looking down on Balaam. So none of them liked him at this point. But that's only emphasizing God's point. Even though Balaam was unrighteous and was supposed to curse them, God had still had them only pronounce blessings on him. So can they complain yet? No. And from Shittim to Gilgal, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Shittim was Israel's last resting place before they crossed the River Jordan and entered the Promised Land. This was the last stopping off point before they entered into God's promise. And yet even this place was tainted by Israel's unfaithfulness. God's promises were met, and Israel was still unfaithful because this was the place where Balaam had incited the Moabite women to visit the camp. This was a place where they had followed Baal, committed sexual sin, and 24,000 of them died from the plague. And yet God turned back from his displeasure in that story when one man out of Israel took up for the cause of Israel and acted righteously for God, and he killed a couple that were committing fornication, and God credited that act to the whole nation of Israel and blessed them afterwards and turned away his wrath. To Gilgal, after they first crossed into the Jordan, this was the place that they first built that pile of stones, of 12 stones, that they got from the dry ground that they walked across in the Jordan riverbed. This was the place where they held their first Passover feast in the new territory. And it was the place of the land where they parceled out which tribe was going to get what part of the land that God had promised them. But Gilgal even got tainted. It lost its luster as far as their role in their relationship with God, because the later prophets, the only person who doesn't outright judge Gilgal in their minds is Micah. The rest of the prophets all cited as a place where Israel was apostate, where they turned away from God, as a place where Saul offered his presumptuous burnt offerings when he wasn't ready to wait for Samuel. It was also the place where Samuel met Saul, when Saul didn't destroy all the stuff that he took from the Amalekites. And yet, if you look at this, Micah is showing all of the good sides of God. God had remained faithful even in these places where Israel remembered being unfaithful. He's a good lawyer. Remember, Israel, how I've kept my promises here and here and here. By the way, you happen to fail miserably in each one of those places, but I've kept my promises. Do you have a complaint against me? So that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. That's still within the language of a covenant. God has acted righteously in this relationship. It's pointing Israel one more time to their place with God as their overlord, and it's encouraging them to begin to respond correctly again in that appropriate lifestyle that they're supposed to be living in response to God's dealings, his gracious dealings with Israel. He gave them land. He got them across the Jordan River safely on dry land. He blessed them despite their idolatry. He remains righteous, and Israel has not. So then Israel starts to ask some questions. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Micah is engaging in satire again. He's getting them an implicit recognition of guilt by asking questions that maybe Israel could be asking, but he's doing it to show them as ridiculous. They answer God's convicting questions with questions of their own. They don't actually answer him saying, yes, we have sinned. They just start to ask him questions. But they're questions about religious rites and practices that maybe they could follow instead of true worship, not true repentance. So they're trying to do something to gain favor with God again. And repentance, again, is recognizing that God is holy, and by my condemning actions, I am not. Then I turn from myself to God once more. The focus goes off of self to the Savior. Very basic questions that even Israelites shouldn't even have to ask anymore. What is God pleased with? Is he pleased with offerings or with humble servitude? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings or with yearling calves? Burnt offerings suggest total dedication. That was the total dedication sacrifice for Israel. Calves a year old were the most desirable kind of animal to sacrifice because it was one of the largest animals, but it was still untainted by years. They were required for special sin offering sacrifices. Verse 7, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams or in 10,000 rivers of oil? They're starting to get desperate. They're starting to ask, well, how much? How much do we have to sacrifice? If we have this excessive amount of sacrificing, will God be favorable to us again? It's almost as if they're asking, what more could you ask of us than this huge amount of sacrifice? The focus has gone off of the intent of the sacrifices and off of a broken and contrite heart. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is a parallelism. They're asking the same question two different ways. And hasn't God already talked to them about what he doesn't want? He hated the practice of worshiping Baal, which included sacrificing children. So they're going to the extreme case. I would sacrifice my firstborn son to you, God, my most precious possession, the person who's going to take my name and carry it on. I would sacrifice that to you. And God is shaking his head at them going, you know better than that. It's funny, God's response is going to completely crush all of this, but it's even more funny how his man more desperately tries to accomplish something, to do something that's more acceptable to God. It's actually, he becomes more horrible in God's eyes. They're offering up their most valuable possession, their firstborn son, but what a sick concept. God doesn't want human baby sacrifices. He wants his people's hearts to be back in the relationship that he intended with them. He's brought this covenant lawsuit to remind them of that, but they're still not getting the point. They're supposed to live every day in the reality of the fact that they're in a covenant relationship with God. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is not a new concept or idea that Micah is proposing here. But he's going to change his tone a little bit. He's gone from addressing them as my people to, oh man. And this isn't a normal term of address. We don't find this in the Old Testament a lot. But it looks like God may be broadening this from Israel to Israel. He's showed you, but he's also through you showed the entire world of mankind what is good. He's also reminding them of their status as men. In a covenant relationship, you have a higher person and a lower person, and God is the higher person, and they are just men. So they have a relationship where God can require them to act in certain ways, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Micah here combines the teachings of Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. Amos, his focus of his preaching was justice over sacrifices. Amos wanted to see the people have justice in their land instead of sacrificing and continuing to act unjustly. Hosea communicated the extravagant fullness of God's loving kindness, which is another way to translate this word, and we're going to go further with that. And then Isaiah decreed that a man must live by faithful obedience to God. So all three of these terms, Micah's wrapping up all three of these ideas to maintain the theme of a covenant. Justice, especially in Micah's view, if you look at the rest of the book, didn't just mean correct fulfillment of the law, but it also meant being just as a special care and concern for the poor and the widows and the orphans. That would be a natural outcome of a vertical relationship with God spreading out in a horizontal fulfillment in how they acted toward the people. kindness can be taken in two ways. It could either be a parallel of the word justice, but what seems to make more sense to me is a translation of steadfast covenant loyalty. So again, he's going back to that relationship of a covenant that's already been established, but he's making the meaning more clear. This kindness has been exhibited by God in his relationship, his unstinting grace, his mercy toward Israel. And then that covenant steadfast loyalty should be exhibited by the people of Israel to those around them. They should have unstinting grace, unstinting mercy, like God has had for them. That should also be exhibited toward each other. Then there's the last instruction, to walk humbly with your God. It's a really rare verb. It means to live in communion with. So that would then refer to employing discretion and prudence and wisdom in all of the Israelites' ways of life. That would require each person to be careful in their actions, judging the basis of their interaction with those around them on what God requires from them rather than what seems best from them, because their whole reality has changed with this living in a covenant. And that last statement would actually cover the first two, because that would fulfill justice and that would fulfill steadfast covenant loyalty if you're living in a way of being in communion with God. I think it's really interesting what Micah doesn't do here, just like what Jonah didn't do. He doesn't give any prohibitions. God doesn't say, I don't want y'all to do any of these things. He's not giving them rules to live by. He's asking them to live in a relationship with him that governs every area of their interactions. If you're not doing what you're supposed to do, then you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Covenant faithfulness comes out through all of Micah. It's the reason for God's judgment. It's the reason that Israel's actions are considered sin. Walk humbly with your God. This is the proper attitude that's reflected in the area of this kindness, this steadfast loyalty. It includes compassion and steadfast and loyal love. It's the same kind of idea that would be considered. They would talk about this steadfast loyalty among a clan or among a tribe or among family members. It's the same idea. And remember that the lists of witnesses are outside the realm of the natural. They're supernatural. So this covenant love is supposed to be lived out with the idea that we're being watched continually by something that can see all the time, something that doesn't change. We're being judged continually as though heaven and earth are watching us and judging us whether our actions are in a righteous relationship with Yahweh or not. Micah gives a concise summary of one of the major themes that the prophets continue. Genuine practice of the standards that God insists that we live by, not necessarily the prohibitions, but doing what he has asked us to do, are the only way of having a, if you want to call it a religion that works. Religion isn't supposed to be the goal. Doing the things isn't supposed to be the goal. But the true outworking of that steadfast covenant loyalty is supposed to be the genuine basis for our relationship both with God and with each other. Micah 6:8 was a really good shaking wake-up call to the people of Israel at this point, because they lost their foundation of their relationship with Yahweh. They'd lost the idea that obedience is more necessary than sacrifice. And they still had that idea back in Deuteronomy 10:12-13. At the beginning of the law, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To walk humbly with your God makes a statement that covers all of the rest. You're going to fulfill justice and kindness. God isn't bringing up any new ideas. He's just bringing them back to the foundation of their relationship with himself. God has brought an indictment here against Israel. He's brought them to court for their unfaithfulness. His faithfulness and his righteousness have been sustained. Israel still, they're not asking the right questions. They're not even confessing the right things. But God has still responded to them by revealing that his desire is that your true heart attitudes, be the seat of your actions. And that leaves me with the same questions that I think this would leave the Israelites with. What do I do all the time to make myself better? What do I try to do, even though I am a son of God, even though I've been adopted by him? What have I done recently that I felt made me more righteous? And have I lost the heart attitude that God really wants from me? Have I lost that justice and that loving kindness that's supposed to go out from me to the members of the body of Christ and then to draw in other people into a relationship with God? Have I forgotten what it's like to walk humbly with Yahweh, the God who has made a covenant with me? If y'all would pray with me, please. Father God, I ask that as we've looked at Micah, it was too fast, Lord, but I ask that as you have drawn us into a covenant relationship with yourself, as you have made us sons and daughters, as you have shown us unstinting grace and love and mercy in your actions toward us, that you've drawn us back to yourself, that you've asked us the questions that are supposed to get us to figure out where our relationship has gone wrong, I ask that we would not be like Israel, that we wouldn't look to do better, to make ourselves more acceptable in your sight. But I ask that you would bring our heart attitudes back to where we are in a steadfast covenant loyalty to you, where all of our actions, the whole reality of our universe is changed by our relationship with you. I ask that you would watch over us, that you would bless this body, that you would continue to grow them in the grace and the knowledge of yourself, that you would keep them close to your word, that they would be diligent in studying it. I ask that you would watch over your body in this world, that we would glorify you with our actions. And I ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.